And our text is from Mark 14 and verse 26. Mark 14 and verse 26. We were looking at the four previous verses on Thursday night. Now in verse 26 we read, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Our theme this morning is the Redeemer's perfect praise. The Redeemer's perfect praise. It says, when they had sung an hymn. If you have a margin authorized version, you will see that it says in the margin, or a psalm, a psalm. Literally it is the hymn. It's all one word. The reason the authorized version margin has psalm as an alternative is because it is generally acknowledged on all hands that it was psalms that were sung. The word hymn is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament that was used throughout the Greek-speaking world in the Greek-speaking synagogues and is quoted by our Lord Jesus and by the apostles. The word hymn is used in the titles of that Greek version of the Psalms. It normally is given as a translation of the phrase on neginon, which we have in our English Bibles. Those Psalms where you see the title, a Psalm of David or whatever, on neginon, that phrase on neginon is normally translated by the Greek word hymnos or hymn. And it's used also in the text of the Psalms to describe the book of Psalms. For example, at the end of Psalm 72, where we read, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." That word prayers in our English Bible, in the Greek version, it's the word hymnos or hymns. The hymns of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Again, in the other parts of the Old Testament, the Psalms are referred to as the hymns or the hymns of David. But quite apart from that, even those who differ from us sharply over our view of worship generally acknowledge that it is the Psalms, Psalms 113 and 118, that were generally sung at the Passover. That was the normal practice among the Jews at this time. They were known as the Hallel Psalms, and so in many Jewish homes, Israelite homes, at the Passover, these Psalms, 113 to 118, were sung in praise to God. And it is generally acknowledged on all parts that it was those Psalms that were sung at the Last Supper. These Psalms would have been known and sung by the disciples from their youth, and of course by our Lord Jesus himself. In any case, what else would we imagine that the divine and inerrant and perfectly pure Saviour would sing other than divine and inerrant and perfectly pure songs of praise? So yes, they sang these psalms. But it is not psalmody that we're principally concerned with this morning. This is not the right place for that. But it is Christ singing those psalms. It is Christ singing them. Christ praising God in them that we are to consider. We know nothing of what Christ's voice sounded like. We are not meant to know, so we are not told. But we must study the matter of what was in the soul of Christ when he sang these psalms, these Passover psalms, with his disciples. As far as Scripture allows us to know, what was in the holy soul of the God-man as he sang the Passover psalms? Firstly, let us consider, Christ sings with all Israel. Christ sings with all Israel. The disciples sang with him in this particular upper room. But Israelites celebrating the Passover at that time would in many homes be singing these Passover psalms. The whole vine, if you like, of the visible church sang these psalms. You remember the Lord Jesus in John 15 said, I am the true vine, and ye are the branches. And he distinguishes between the dead branches with only an external attachment to the Lord Jesus, and the living branches that bear fruit, because they are the sap of life from Christ. The true vine comes to them, and they bear fruit, and their lives are changed because they're born of the Spirit and they believe on him, and the fruit follows. But the whole vine sang these psalms. There were the dead branches, men like the Pharisees, who still kept the Passover and professed great attachment to the promised Messiah of Israel. But when he came unto his own received him not. These dead branches that bore no fruit, that professed to be the Lord's and part of the church of God, but in reality, in their hearts, they were strangers to the saving grace of God. They would have sung these psalms. But then also the living branches, like these disciples in this upper room, they kept the Passover. They sang these psalms. They sang them with true life in their souls, albeit very imperfect disciples. And then the true vine himself, the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer of the redeemed, he sang these psalms at the Last Supper. How different the hearts then of all those who sang these Passover psalms in Israel at that time. The proud, wicked hearts of the Pharisees, the believing hearts of the regenerate disciples in all their imperfection, and then the holy soul of the Lord Jesus himself as he sang the praise of God and his Father. But then, secondly, Christ sang his own psalms. Christ sang his own psalms. They were his own. In what sense? Well, firstly, he was the author of them. He was the author of them. We're told in 1 Peter 1:11 that holy men, that the prophets, they search what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he prophesied beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. It was the Spirit of Christ who was working in the prophets and in the writing of the Old Testament scriptures. And it was it was the Spirit of Christ who worked in David and in Asaph and in Heman and in Jeduthun and the psalm writers. It was the Spirit of Christ that caused these psalms to be written, even those psalms, including those psalms that Christ sang at the Last Supper. So they were his psalms, in that the Spirit of Christ is the author of them. But also, they are his sons because he is the subject of them. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Luke 24 and verse 44, the risen Christ said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So the Psalms speak of Christ, and Christ sang them. Now we might ask, how could it be that Christ would sing Psalms that concerned himself? Well, of course he did. He partook of the Passover, and the Passover pointed to himself. And just as he partook of Passover, pointing to himself, so also he sang psalms which spoke of himself. But then thirdly, Christ sang as part of his active obedience. Christ sang as part of his active obedience. He fulfilled all righteousness, and in the form of a servant, as a man, he sang praises to God, and he did so perfectly. Now, we're not referring to the outward sound, of which we know nothing, but the state of his soul. You remember, he is God, but he's a man with a true body and a reasonable soul, that he had a sinless human nature, and his soul was perfect in the singing of praise to God. We have never sung any psalms sinlessly, not one of us. We fall short of God's glory in this, as in all things, as in our praying, our reading, our hearing, our communion taking, and all else in our lives generally. We fall short of the glory of God. But Christ did all things perfectly and sinlessly. The singing of God's praise is a standing ordinance in both testaments, and he did it with a perfect heart on the threshold between the two. There was a perfect spiritual harmony, using spiritual with a capital S, a perfect spiritual harmony between Christ's soul and the Spirit given to him without measure, and the words that the Spirit of Christ had caused to be written by the psalmist long before. There was a perfect harmony between Christ's soul and the words that the Spirit of Christ had breathed out in the psalms which he sang. There was no flesh lusting against the Spirit in the Son of Man. He was the perfect man of praise, just as he was the perfect man of prayer. He was the perfect man of all things that ever he did. And so he sang praise to God with a perfect heart. A sinless, holy nature was behind this singing of praise. The Father hears the voices of men. In Psalm 116, one of the psalms normally sung at Passover, it begins, "I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice." God in heaven hears the voices of men. But he hears the voices of all men in all things. That great knot, that great mass of voices on the face of the earth, he hears all, every word, always in all things. But he bows down and hears the voices of his people as they praise him. God in heaven heard the Hallel Psalms being sung in Israel. He heard the Pharisees singing, perhaps outwardly, but their hearts were far from him. And their singing, however good outwardly, was an abomination in his sight. But he also heard and distinguished the praises of his true children, however imperfect their state of sanctification. But he also distinguished the voice of his Son manifest in the flesh, the voice of the Son of Man, the perfect praise of the Son of Man, the praises of his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. It was part of his perfection that he praised God perfectly. It was part of that perfect purity that qualified him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If he could not praise, and that with a perfect heart, he would not have fulfilled all righteousness. How could he be the Lamb of God? The Old Testament rule for those lambs offered in sacrifice to God, which were but a figure of the truth, that rule was, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. And so our Lord Jesus thought perfectly, lived perfectly, prayed perfectly, sang praises to God perfectly. It is part of his active obedience that he sang praise to God. And he did so. No doubt he did so in the synagogues, and he did so this night in the upper room with a perfect heart. And because of all Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience, that is, his actively fulfilling the requirements of God's commands and his submission to the bearing of the curse of God in the place of sinners, as a result of that, we can draw near to God with the full assurance of faith. And we can offer the sacrifices of praise continually, even the fruit of our lips. And they are acceptable by Christ Jesus. But then fourthly, Christ praised the God of his own damnation. Christ praised the God of his own damnation. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. They went out into the Mount of Olives. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane there. Why did they not go to some secret place? Why did they go to this well-known place where they often went and where Judas knew that he could find them? That Christ deliberately did so is to be found in John 18. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. The Lord Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that he would be found there of Judas and of the temple soldiers with their swords and with their staves and with their lanterns. He knew that. He deliberately went there. And he led the way. You have that in Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. He led the way because he was laying down his life for the sheep. Christ was knowingly and willingly going to the cross. This is evident in verse 27. Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. The shepherd was going to the place of smiting. So in verse 33, And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, and fell on the ground, and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The amazement and the heaviness and the sorrow and the agony. As we've mentioned on other occasions, what caused this intense anguish was not the prospect of physical death, even a painful physical death. It was not that in the main. That was but the tip of the iceberg. If it were not so, then Christ would have been more feeble than some of his disciples, strengthened by him, who have faced cruel deaths without this anguish and this distress. No, it was the removal of the sense of the Father's love and favor from his soul that accounts for the intensity of this agony. The physical sufferings, though great to us, were but a small part of the sufferings of Christ. It enables us to have some idea of the sufferings of Christ, that we can contemplate his physical sufferings. But the greatest part of his sufferings are unseen, and in his soul. And that's why he sorrowed even unto death. His body would have succumbed and died prematurely from the intensity of his anguish. But we're told, Luke 22:43, that an angel strengthened him. The angel acted to strengthen his physical body. Angels are not meant to act upon the souls of men. Though they are spiritual beings, they act upon the physical. And his physical body was strengthened so as to endure the full wages of sin, the wrath of God, because he was going to bear damnation for his people. He was going to bear the wrath of God in its full, unmixed ferocity. And yet he sang. He sang knowing that Psalm 117, for example, which calls upon the nations to praise the Lord, that psalm would be fulfilled as the travail of his soul. That it would be through the proclamation of the truth of his atoning death and resurrection that a multitude which no man could number would be brought through the gospel to faith in him and to praise the Lord. He praised his God and Father, whom he loved perfectly, and who was going to pour out his wrath upon him as the substitute for sinners. He loved and praised the God of his own damnation. And he sang his praise. He rejoiced in the Father's greatness, expressed in those psalms. He always rejoiced in his Father, and in his Father's good pleasure, and in his Father's works. Matthew 11:25, In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He rejoiced in his Father. He rejoiced in all that belonged to his Father. He rejoiced in the good pleasure of the Father. He rejoiced in the works of the Father. and still he loves the Father, even though he is about to be damned by him. And so in verse 36 he said, Abba, Father. And on the cross, as we've referred to on other occasions, in chapter 15:34, he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It may be of note that here he calls him Abba, Father. On the cross, in the greatest of his anguish, he says, my God, my God. Then when the storm begins to subside, he says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. That he reverted to the more formal, my God, in the depths of his agony. And yet, my God is still the language of the covenant. God had said he would be a God to Abraham and to the faithful seed of Abraham. But here is the seed, the Christ, the truest possible Israelite, who did always those things that pleased his Father. And yes, he was the one who kept the covenant of life. Yet he does so as the substitute of sinners. And so he says, my God, because he is still utterly devoted to God his Father. And yet, because he is fulfilling covenant of life on behalf of sinners, he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he's bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He is being treated as the great apostate, the accursed of God, bearing hell itself on this side of the grave, so that in the covenant of grace he could say to his disciples after his resurrection, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and to your God. He was thrust away by God and his Father, so that his God and Father should be the God and Father of his people. If we are Christians, so that he should be our God and Father, that we should be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we, if we are Christ's, should be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It is in Christ, the one who fulfilled all righteousness and who bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, that God says to his people, I will be their God. He says it in Genesis, and he says it right through to Revelation. Revelation 21, to him that overcometh, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We are sluggish to praise the God of our salvation. Christ wholeheartedly praised the God of his own damnation. And then they went out. No one ever loved God on earth as Christ did. As the second person of the Godhead, he loved the other persons of the Godhead. But in his human soul, he loved God perfectly. No one on earth has ever done that. And no one will ever, no one else will ever love God and be damned. No one else will ever love God and be damned. But Christ did. Christians love God imperfectly in this world, perfectly in that which is to come, but they will never be damned. And those who are damned never did and never will love God. But Christ loved God, and he was damned. You see then, the active and passive obedience to Christ, of Christ. They went out. They sang a hymn. He praised God. They went out. There is Christ actively obeying. And then we see him praying, not my will, but thine be done. His submission to the good pleasure of the Father. This was the outflowing of that love to the Father expressed when they sang an hymn. This is the Savior who we remember today. Let us do so in loving, adoring wonderment at the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us.